The scripture reading for this morning's message comes from Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. And I'll give you a moment to turn there in your own Bibles. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with the contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray before we begin. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the certainty of truth that it contains. We thank you that in your gracious goodness and your mercy, you reveal yourself to us in your word. God, we pray that you would speak your unchanging truth to a shifting an uncertain world this morning. And God, for myself, especially as I preach this morning, I pray for an extra measure of that blessed self-forgetfulness that comes from knowing you, that comes from the gift of the gospel. Amen. Well, as a church, we spent some time, 2.5 months or so, in the book of Galatians. And throughout the whole thing, throughout the entire letter, Paul so far has been at pains to show with clarity the wonderful news of the gospel for all people. And what makes the gospel good news is that by grace, through faith, we are being freed from enslaving forces and being pursued, known, and loved by God, loved even as a father loves his very own child. That's wonderful news indeed. That news is being declared this day all over the world from pulpits all over the planet, and even here this morning, even over live stream on YouTube. This news is the hope of Christians everywhere, of Christians at all times, in times of peace and war, in times of stability and turmoil, in times of sickness and health. Because no matter what sort of times we're in, this good news offers every single person who has ever lived very real hope. So why is the gospel such universal good news? So I want to spend a few moments right now talking about how the gospel is universal good news for people in all times and places. So the first thing I want to observe is that the gospel is the good news of how we are freed. In the gospel, we are freed. We are no longer enslaved. We are no longer owned by forces that would oppose and oppress and hurt us. So first, The gospel is universal. The gospel applies to every person, everywhere, and every time, and every place, because we are all born enslaved to what our passage, to what the book of Galatians calls elemental forces. Paul makes a shocking claim so far in chapter 4, a claim that has continued from verse 3. So if we flip back just a little bit to our reading from last week, Galatians 4 verse 3 says, "So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world." And that same sentiment pops up today in verses 8 and 9, where we read, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces?" Well, he couldn't be much more critical with those last words of weak and miserable forces. But the real shock of the claim here is that as Paul is speaking to this church that is tempted to turn back to Jewish ceremonial law, Paul actually equates both the law or the Jewish people operating under the law as though the law is the thing that's going to free them. He equates being under the law with being under the sway of a false pagan god, with the god that the Gentile Christians would have known in their former lives. This claim shocks his audience that Paul would equate the law of the Old Testament with the rituals and the practices and the sacrifices of the pagan religions. But he says this because they need to know this. They need to know that under the gospel, no law can free us, whether that's the Old Testament law in the Torah with its sacrifices and ceremonies and Sabbaths and so forth, not that law, nor the rules and rituals of a pagan religion, and not even today, not even the modern secular religion of freedom through self-discovery, none of these things can actually free us. They all actually enslave us. Now, that's a great irony, because I think all of us think that some set of rules or some set of standards or some version of how to do life, how to live, we all cling to some version of a set of rules, and we want it to free us. We believe it's going to free us. It will earn us salvation. It will help us, in psychological parlance, to actualize our potential. It will help us free our inner child. It will help us find our own truth. But these forces, these sentiments, these laws, all of them are actually enslaving forces. That's the irony here. The things that we think are designed to free us, to make us better, to improve us, to free us, are actually the forces that enslave us. And here's where it gets universal. We are all innately weighed down by the knowledge that deep down, we know we all fall short of a moral standard, of the moral standard. Whether that moral standard is expressed in the law of the Old Testament, or whether it's our own invented moral code that we've come up with ourselves, we know that whatever code or law or set of rules we look to, we're all inconsistent in following them. We all end up collapsing under our own hypocrisy because we can't live up to any standard, even our own. We all have a moral debt that must be accounted for. We are born seeking righteousness, but failing miserably at it in one form or another. That's a universal. And a second universal is the security that the gospel offers in being loved and being known. So second, every person ever born desires to be known, and not just known, but loved and accepted and drawn into a rich and rewarding and supporting community. Humanity fills these needs in any number of ways. Some are more wholesome than others, and others in their desire for love and acceptance and community turn into miserable and unholy and even harmful ways to get at that. We turn to self-improvement, the self-help gurus, in hopes that others will love us because of our winning personalities. But unconditional love can't come from that. That is conditional love. We might turn to sex to fill that need, but we quickly find ourselves addicted to more and more thrills, or feeling a deep emptiness that mere lust can't fill. Or we turn in some religious quest to attain an inner peace, to attain nirvana, but outside the peace of the gospel, we'll always feel unsettled, always wondering if we're truly loved, truly accepted, truly known. If we look to our performance or we look to our feelings, anywhere that we might look outside of Christ, we won't find that our need to be known, to be accepted, to be unconditionally loved can ever be met. And that's what's behind what Paul is saying there in verse 9. He says, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces?" So knowing God, or rather being known by God. That universal need to know God is met in the gospel. But better yet, Paul says, it's not about you. It's not so much about you knowing God or you getting to God, but it's about God knowing you, about God coming down to you and loving you, even in your sins, in mercy. That's the source of real security. That's the source of truly being loved and known. That's no conditions. That's love in spite of conditions, in spite of our unworthiness. You, knowing God, are subject to doubts and fears, bad days, days of bad performance, days where you're subject to fall into the temptation to believe that God has forgotten you, to slip back into the belief that your security rests in what you do or what you feel, the old lie that always creeps back into your security. But I want every one of you to know that only in the gospel are both of these universal human desires, these needs, tendencies, whatever you want to call them, only in the gospel are these fully and fittingly met in a way that makes us whole. We're freed and we're secured in the gospel. All other ways outside the gospel to attain acceptance end up destroying us. And all other ways outside the gospel to be known and to be loved will wreck us as well. Only in the gospel is that acceptance of righteousness met entirely and fully. It is met with the satisfying work of Jesus Christ. He is holy and he is righteous where we fail. And he is propitiation, or he is payment for the penalty for sin that we can't possibly endure. And God accepts the righteousness of Christ in place of our own. Only in the gospel is that longing for love and acceptance met. And it's all of grace. Better than knowing God is the fact that God knows you. He knows even your sins and your doubts and your weaknesses, even now as you sit listening to this. And he loves you anyway. He loves you in Jesus Christ with a love as big as the cross. I want you to know this morning. I want you, and if you know this, I want you to believe this and believe this more and more. Don't just understand it intellectually. Don't just in your mind get it, but embrace this truth. Love this truth. Cling to this truth and to this truth alone. It's yours only. It's your only ultimate hope in life and in death. You're going to fail if you try to earn acceptance before God. The gospel tells you that Jesus earned it for you. Any other source of love can't love you unconditionally. Only God can, and he does so by sending his Son. Believe this. Confess this. Pray for God to save you, not because of your deserving, but because of God's mercy shown for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is the universality of the gospel in two small points. That the gospel gives us freedom, it frees us from this enslaving force of the law, and the gospel gives us this ultimate security. In the gospel, that we are known and loved by God. That's the universality of the gospel for people in all times and in all places. But if you notice, the bulk of our passage, the bulk of our reading this morning is sort of buried in these oddly specific things that happened. And I think sometimes we forget, we open the Bible and we expect it to just be the set of truths expressed in timeless ways. But we forget that a book like Galatians was written in a specific historical time, and it was a specific man who had met a specific set of people, and he's writing to them, and He rips his heart open really here. He gets very emotional, and he pours out his love and his concern for the gospel. So we have this universal gospel, but now we have Paul talking in these very concrete, specific details about his interactions with the Galatians. Why does he do this? Why does the letter take this turn into these very personal details? Well, what he's doing here is he's taking that universal gospel that we just talked about, and now he's going to talk about how that fleshes out in the details of the work of ministry. So our larger point this morning, our bigger point this morning, our third point is about mission. It's about how this universal gospel of freedom and security in Christ, this gospel compels us forward in mission. This freedom and the security, no longer owned by enslaving forces, but being secure in the love of the God of grace, compels our mission forward. Now, this great truth, as it is believed, has great implications. This is why, in this passage, even though it's not the most rigidly, logically organized as other passages that Paul has written in the Bible, this is why Paul at this moment has a bit of a discussion about his particular work. And he also critiques his opponent's work. This passage makes a connection between the liberating effect of the good news of the gospel and Paul's and our work on mission. But you might protest at this point. You might say, Paul is letting his emotions get the better of him. He's being foolish here. He shouldn't be so hung up on his success as a missionary that he's in such anguish. To the contrary, it's actually Paul's opponents that have fallen into that trap. It's the agitators, it's the false teachers at Galatia who are guilty of this problem. The agitators, the ones leading the Galatians back into slavery to the law, they are the ones who are unhealthily invested. Look again at verses 17 and 18 in your Bibles. There we read, those people, so those agitators, those false teachers, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. So, let's take another look at verses 17 and 18, because I think it becomes clearer in a couple of other English translations. So, just listen along. In the New American Standard Bible, this is how verses 17 and 18 read. They, the false teachers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. Or, maybe a little simpler version of that is from the New Living Translation, where we read, those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They are trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do good things for you, that's all right. But let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. So a bit of a translation issue here, and I don't want to geek out into the Greek with you, but the meaning is clear enough, I think, as we read the NASB and the NLT translation. This being zealous that our passage talks about is the wrong kind of zeal. Paul's opponents are personally invested in their mission in the bad way. They are teaching the Galatians that salvation is by works, and they themselves are actually being consistent and practicing salvation by works. They believe sincerely that they're saved by their performance. How do we know this? Their acceptance, they believe, depends on their success as preachers. So to be accepted, to be saved, they believe they need to succeed in deceiving the Galatians into their false teaching. Their worth, they think, is found in how many people they can win over, tragically. They are the types to flatter in order to win over their audience. They are the types to preach to itching ears, as we say. They are the types to say whatever they need to win over the audience and flatter them. If they were around today, they'd be preaching a gospel of self-help with a Christian veneer imposed on it. They'd be among the best of the prosperity gospel preachers, whose gospel is about works and for whom salvation is about material success. That's who the false teachers are. They bring this gospel, they preach this gospel because they don't know the true freedom from enslaving forces that Paul has been speaking about throughout this entire letter. Their false gospel keeps them enslaved. This is what the enslavement Paul is talking about looks like. They preach like this because they believe it is more important to figure out God, to get yourself to God by works, rather than enjoying the blessed freedom of being pursued and known and loved by God. Their audience is a means to their own selfish ends, self-promotion and self-salvation. They are fundamentally seeking to save themselves. They are fundamentally selfish. They are fundamentally caught up in ministry as a performance by which they prove themselves. Not so with Paul. What's driving Paul is the gospel that he has carefully laid out in the four chapters of this book so far. He's driven by God's love for him, God's call upon him. You see, when you rest secure in the gospel of grace, when you know where your merit and where your worth lies, you can pursue the mission of God with total abandon, with total disregard for your reputation among people, with disregard for your pride or your security. You know what pride and security and reputation are. They're idols. When you are secure in the gospel, when your identity lies entirely in Christ, when you can say, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me, you get many special gifts and benefits from that. One of those is something I prayed for at the beginning of the sermon, and something David Fedotti, the retired pastor of this church, would pray for often before he preached: self-forgetfulness. Now, he got that term from another well-known pastor, Tim Keller. That sermon was based on 1 Corinthians 4. There, Paul is in the same frame of mind as he is here in Galatians 4. That's why I'm sharing it now for comparison. This is another way of saying what Paul is saying here. Paul is talking about being a servant of Christ who is entrusted with sharing the wonders of the gospel, and how his only standard is to be faithful to Christ, not to other people or even to himself. We read in 1 Corinthians 4, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So forget about judgment, Paul is saying. That judgment has been made and you've been found innocent. You've been found righteous before God. That guilt has been placed on Christ and you have received his righteousness. So forget about judgment, whether it's from myself or from you or from anyone else. Forget about reputation. Forget about pride. Forget about awkwardness. Forget about insecurity. Remember, blessed self-forgetfulness. That's the theological framework, blessed self-forgetfulness, that shapes Paul's highly emotional response here. Paul experiences here redeemed emotions, emotions that are on mission, if you will, emotions that come out of deep, deep love for the people who are precious to him and out of a deep, deep desire to proclaim the gospel and see gospel fruit being born for Christ's sake. So look at his emotions throughout this passage. In verse 11, he says, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. In verse 19, he addresses the Galatians as my dear children. In verse 20, he talks about his desire to be with them so he doesn't have to take this kind of tone in an impersonal letter. Paul is moved by his love for the Galatians. Even more, his emotions are in service to their spiritual need. He isn't saying anything out of regard for himself or his reputation. We know he's not speaking out of regard for his reputation because of the story he tells about how he came to them. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about how he came to them while he was ill. Now, we don't know for sure the illness that Paul is speaking of here. Some say the illness must have had something to do with his vision, because in verse 15, he says the Galatians would have given Paul their eyes if they could. So that interpreter assumes it must be some sort of sickness to do with sight or having caused sight problems. Others say, based on geographical and historical evidence, that Paul got malaria while he was sort of in the coastal lowlands of the peninsula that is Turkey today, and he went up to a higher elevation in Galatia to rest and to recover, to find a cure. That was the treatment at the time for malaria. In any case, Paul was quite ill, and in that illness, he did not cut an impressive character before the Galatians. He didn't look good. He didn't sound good. He's already said elsewhere in Scripture that he's not terribly impressive in person, and he's even less impressive when he's with the Galatians because of the sickness. Nonetheless, he preaches to them out of love for them and for God, and disregarding the great embarrassment to himself. And even though culturally, looking at his illness and his weakness, they ought to have met him with scorn because of his undignified presence, they received his message and they believed. And Paul takes that as further evidence that the gospel must be all of grace because it can't have anything to do with his impressive stature before them. And another thing Paul can do out of blessed self-forgetfulness is he can actually confront them. Paul is on the ropes, so to speak, with the Galatians. They've been largely won over by the flattery of their opponents. If Paul were operating out of a fleshly mindset, if Paul were operating out of a desire to earn success for himself, if Paul's source of security and freedom and hope came from his own performance, he'd succumb to his opponent's tactics. He wouldn't be speaking hard words to the Galatians. He wouldn't dare tell them that because of their actions, he, in verse 11, fears he's wasting his efforts. He wouldn't. He'd kiss up to them. He'd flatter them. He'd try to lure them back by whispering sweet nothings in their ear. He'd tell them exactly what they want to hear. He'd pat them on the back. He wouldn't give them the smack upside the head that he's giving them for their foolishness in this letter. So what do we get from Paul instead? So out of this blessed self-forgetfulness, out of the security and freedom that he has in Christ, Paul does the work of ministry. Without pride, without regard to reputation, I think in verses 19 and 20, we get the plainest statement of Paul's heart in ministry to the Galatians. We read there, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." That's the plainest statement of Paul's heart in ministry. He's as selfless as a mother with her baby. He has suffered much for them as a mother suffers to deliver her child. He has suffered in going to them, in preaching the gospel, in seeing them as new baby Christians, struggle and slowly grow by fits and starts. And what they're doing now, what they're falling back into now, what they're succumbing to now, he feels like he's back in the pains of labor pains. He's back in that suffering stage of the initial work of the gospel. No mother wants to go through that, and no apostle wants to go through that either. A mother wants to see her children born safe and sound, growing up strong and healthy. So Paul is perplexed not for his own sake, but for the gospel's sake. Even in confronting the Galatians, his interest is their salvation. He wants to see the gospel grow in Galatia, so that God will be glorified in all times and all places. That's Paul's heart for ministry. And so it is with us as we are called to ministry too, whether it's in training your own children, whether it's in teaching others, whether it's discipling or encouraging one another one-on-one, or it's in evangelizing your friends and neighbors and family. Where's your heart in ministry? Have you embraced the blessed self-forgetfulness of the gospel? Do you share Paul's passion? Do you share his security? You can. You too can enjoy the same freedom from bondage. You too have the delight of being known and loved by God. You too ought to be compelled forward in mission by the same forces. So as you face the prospect of teaching, do you worry about looking foolish, about stumbling over your words? As you disciple your own children, do you worry that their behavior is going to make you look bad in front of others? As you encourage fellow believers, do you desire to win their favor and their praise? Look to the gospel of being freed by grace and being known and loved by God and finding your certainty, your security, your assurance there. Don't look elsewhere for approval or for reputation Where else besides before the face of God could you possibly desire approval or reputation? The sovereign of the universe, after all, has freed you and loves you. Brothers and sisters, the call to ministry extends to all of us. Paul had a special call as apostle to the Gentile world, but you have a special call too. You need to share the gospel with the lost. You need to make disciples, to nurture your children in the faith if you have them, to encourage and disciple your brothers and sisters. We mustn't take that call lightly, and we mustn't take up the call without these two keys: the freedom from enslaving forces that is ours because of the work of Christ, and the great privilege of being known by God, even known as a cherished son, known and loved despite my sin, known and loved because of Christ's love for me. So let's move forward in ministry as the Lord calls us, secure in this and in this only, that I am free, that I am known by God in the gospel of his Son. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we praise you for this tremendous gift of the gospel. We praise you that in wisdom you sent your Son, that in love your Son sacrificed for us, and that in sovereignty and in goodness and love, your Spirit comes to us and dwells in us and among us as a church. God, we thank you for the gift of the gospel. I pray that you would give to all of us a measure of blessed self-forgetfulness. Help us to know, to believe, to embrace, to lean on this for our confidence and hope in this life and in death, that we are freed from enslaving forces. We're freed from the penalty of the law in the gospel. And in the gospel, you know us and you love us as a beloved son or daughter. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.